Just checking, it is 5 o'clock. Good evening, welcome. My name is Richard. I'm one of the leaders at Kingfisher Church. This is our evening Bible study live at 5. You may be accessing it live with me now. You may be doing this at some other point. It's lovely to be here. What we're going to do, we're going to read the chapter we're looking at this evening from Proverbs chapter 21, and a couple of verses from the previous chapter. I'll read that. And then we'll look at it together. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to consider his word. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you're a God who speaks to us. And you, the God of the universe, the God who knows all things, the God who made all things, the God who rules over all things, you are the God who speaks to us. So, Lord, we want to listen to you. We want to listen to you so we will know who we are, so we will know how to live. Lord, we need your help. Lord, as we come to read the Bible together, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us understanding of your word, and that understanding of your word would lead us in fellowship with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please be gracious to us in this. Please would you give us minds that can think, but hearts that can feel and respond and be changed by the impression of your word. So we ask and look for your help this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read for us Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29, where we're going to start, through to the end of chapter 21. It'd be really helpful this evening if you have a Bible and you follow along, and especially as we begin to kind of look for some understanding of these words. It'd be really helpful to be following along. But this is God's word. This is what our passage says. The glory of young men is their strength. Grey hair, the splendour of the old. Blows and wounds scrub away evil, and beatings purge the inmost being. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the unploughed field of the wicked, produce sin. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapour and a deadly snare. The violence of the wicked will drag them away, for they refuse to do what is right. The way of the guilty is devious, but the conduct of the innocent is upright. Better to live on a corner of the roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. The wicked crave evil. Their neighbours get no mercy from them. When a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. By paying attention to the wise, they get knowledge. The righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. A gift given in secret soothes anger, and a bribe concealed in the cloak pacifies great wrath. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Whoever strays from the path of prudence comes to rest in the company of the dead. Whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. The wicked become a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. Whoever pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honour. One who is wise can go up against the city of the mighty and pull down the stronghold in which they trust. Those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. The proud and arrogant person, mocker is his name, behaves with insolent fury. The craving of a sluggard will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent? A false witness will perish, but a careful listener will testify successfully. The wicked put up a bold front, but the upright give thought to their ways. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. Okay, let's have a look, shall we? Now, Tim Keller said, one of the main messages of Proverbs is you've never really thought enough about anything. And I'm convinced that one of the most undervalued treasures in the Bible is the book of Proverbs, and it is really knobbly. And we've got a huge passage to look at this evening, and it's far too much really for us to swallow in one sitting. Each of these verses needs careful thinking. It needs time to go over it and to chew on it and to reflect upon it. And so we've got this huge passage. It's too much for us to deal with. What are we going to do with it? Well, what I'd like to do is I'd like us to see that there is a structure to this passage. And then I want us to draw out some meaning from that. And that is the plan. So when we look at this passage before us, there are two kind of key things in the structure for us to notice. I'm going to put this on the screen just to see if this can help us. So the first thing is to see that there is a framework to the structure. There is a framework, a framework which describes the operations of the Lord. Can you look with me? Verse 1. Verse 1 says, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. Or as the English Standard Version puts that last bit, he turns it wherever he will. The Lord is sovereign. You can see that here. Look at it again. Look at verse 1. Even the king, even somebody with the kind of the most earthly power, and even his heart, like that inmost being that directs his actions, this is in the Lord's hand, and it's glorious. Now, this doesn't mean the king always does what is right, but it means that the Lord rules over every human decision to achieve his purposes. Now, this is what the Lord has done with Pharaoh and with Sennacherib and with Nebuchadnezzar and with Darius and with Herod and with Pilate. And if he does it with kings, I think this is the point, if he does it with kings, then how much more through the hearts of ordinary people? We plot, we plan, but the Lord turns the outcome according to his unshakable will. The Lord is sovereign. That's the first part, the start of our passage, the opening to this framework. And then I come to the end of the passage, come to chapter 21, verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. That the horse represents military might and preparation. It says that you get all of your military gear in place, but the outcome depends on the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. And whatever people do, the great and the terrible things that people do, the Lord wins. That's the point. The Lord always wins. So this then is the framework for our passage. The Lord is sovereign, and the Lord always wins. Now, these are the great things that set up the parameters for our existence. The whole acting out of our lives sits under these mighty truths. This is why the whole agenda of the book of Proverbs is to relentlessly drive us towards life in the fear of the Lord. The foundation of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Everything kind of begins at that primary relationship. Proverbs brings us back to first principles and builds from first principles. And first principles is that everything is about how we are and who we are before the Lord. Knowing him as the ultimate potentate. And then throwing everything on him. Trusting him with all we are, all the time, in all of life. And our passage supports that thesis. That knowing that the Lord is sovereign, knowing that the Lord always wins, that is the first thing in our structure. The operations of the Lord. And then the second thing to see in the structure of this passage is that there is a repeated scene. This is where I've really been wrestling with this passage. The repeated scene comes in verse 9 and verse 19. There are two better than sayings. Structurally, it seems the passage is built around these verses. They are important verses. I've just been wrestling with what we are to do with them. Look with me. Look at verse 9. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. And then come to verse 19. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. I guess we're probably familiar with these sayings, that they might produce something of a wry smile. But seriously, what are we to do with them? Now, both of the verses depict a scene, don't they? There are two characters in the scene. One character is out of view, this quarrelsome wife. And the other character cuts a fairly forlorn figure, this husband sitting on the corner of the roof. Between verse 9 and 19, there's something of an intensification. The wife in verse 19 is also nagging. And then in verse 19, the roof isn't far enough away. Now the husband is in the desert, saying it's better to get to that state of discomfort. It's better to be exposed to the elements. Now, and when he's in the desert, what's he going to eat? Where is he going to sleep? It's better, though. It's better. What do you think? Well, that's the point, isn't it? The point is that we are to think. That's why it's given, for us to think on it. It's better. Now, Proverbs often kind of seize on a concrete situation, but the principle in this given kind of extends out in all kinds of ways. Now, verses 9 and 19 are addressed to a young man. The whole audience of Proverbs is a young man. But they could easily, equally depict a wife on the roof because of her awfully difficult husband. And yet I think we can broaden it. We can stretch out the scene a bit more. Because if you think about what is depicted in these verses, essentially what we have is someone withdrawing from a relationship because of the behaviour of the other person. And the instance, the concrete instance in this verse is marriage. And there is a particular intensity to that relationship that heightens the effect of toxic behaviour. And yet there's any relationship can end up with someone sitting on the proverbial roof. You see that? This general point in being described when somebody withdraws from someone else because they can't cope with how the other person is behaving. That happens all the time. Happens between spouses, of course. It happens with parents and with children and with friends and with neighbours and with work colleagues. In fact, pretty much wherever humans are in contact, there is potential for things to go sour and then someone to withdraw. And that withdrawing could be physically, could be removing yourself, walking away. It might mean giving someone the cold shoulder and not returning the call, not responding to messages. It could be something a bit more inward, kind of hardening of the heart or kind of coldness of attitude, where you kind of close the person out. Now, I know this. I know that I do this with Nikki, my wife, you know, when we have an argument. I'm familiar with that feeling of just wanting to get away. I want to shut it down. I want to be by myself. I know it with other relationships. Almost a kind of constricting of the chest, pushing that person out. And these proverbs say it is better. It is better to remove yourself from a difficult social situation. It's better to close the person out. It is obviously better, isn't it? We breathe that sigh of relief. They're sitting on the roof and in the rain. It's pretty uncomfortable. But it's nothing compared to being in the house with her. But is it? There's something that doesn't sit right, isn't there? Something that just looks a bit too much like the way that people act who do not know the fear of the Lord. It's better to get away from a difficult relationship. We hear that all the time. We see it, don't we? Maybe we say it to ourselves. We swerve away from that person. We might not be impolite. We just don't welcome them into our hearts. It's better, says the verse. But is it better? It's knobbly, isn't it? These proverbs are knobbly. They're to knobble us. And you know, since these two proverbs, verse 9 and 19, seem to have this structural importance, this is what I think we should do. Let's see what the rest of our passage says to that figure on the roof. That figure huddled in the corner on the roof. It might be better to be there, okay? But just before we land there, let's just allow the rest of the passage to speak to that person who has removed themselves from a difficult relationship. And let's see what happens. Now, I think that the rest of the passage asks the guy on the roof a series of questions. We're not going to have time to look at all of them, but we'll have a go. We'll start. This is where we're going to start. Where is your joy? That's a simple question, isn't it? Simple question to ask. Ask the guy on the roof, are you happy? Are you happy to be there on the roof? Are you happy? And one of the themes that echoes through our passage is the question of desire, joy. What makes you happy? It begins right after the opening declaration that the Lord is sovereign. We get into verse 3, and verse 3 says, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Which sounds a bit dry, but the acceptable bit is about preference. The Lord loves it when people do what is right. And because the Lord loves it, when we get to verse 15, we find when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous. You see the connection here. The righteous are those who fear the Lord. They love what the Lord loves. They love it when the right thing is done. That's their joy. The contrast comes in verse 10. At verse 10, you look with me. The wicked crave evil. Literally, that verse says the soul of the wicked desires evil. Something integral to wickedness. Wickedness being anti-God. Something about that leans toward what is not right, loves what is not right. And these contrasting delights produce contrasting pursuits. In verse 21 speaks about a pursuit of righteousness. The righteous love what is right, so they pursue what is right. They chase after what is right. But verse 6 speaks about a fleeting vapor. Literally, it's a pursuit again. The same word, it's a pursuit of emptiness. So, guy on the roof, the person who's taken themselves away from someone else, someone who is withdrawn, guy on the roof, why did you do it? And what led you to this point? What are you pursuing? Are you happy to be there? Are you happy to be there on the roof? If your joy, like the righteous, is to see the right thing being done, is being on the roof bringing you joy? Now, when we find our hearts hardening to someone, we would do really well to ask ourselves that question. Am I withdrawing because I love what is right? There's another aspect to this question that comes up in our passage. You look at verse 17. Whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. Now, I think we could probably argue the figure on the roof has become poor. Well, If he's become poor, verse 17, is it because he loved pleasure? And what's wrong with loving pleasure? Especially the word pleasure in verse 17 is the same word for joy in verse 15. That this joy that comes to the righteous is a good thing. This pleasure is not bad in itself. And then this this love for wine and olive oil. Well, verse 20 says, the wise store up choice food and olive oil. These are good things. Pleasure, joy, food, drink, olive oil. These good things. There is the potential in them to become destructive things if they are held too highly, if they get out of order. When pleasure becomes the highest goal in and of itself, then any means to get there is going to be justified. And one commentator says, the way to enjoy pleasure is not love it, never pursuing it as our portion. But what about the guy on the roof? Did his love for things get in the way of his love for people? Does his wife seem quarrelsome because he isn't getting what he set his happiness on? And when you get that phone call in the middle of your favourite programme, or you just settle down to read a book and there's a knock at the door. Now, whoever is at the end of the call, whoever is at the on the other side of the door, seems like a nuisance even before you know what they're about. Isn't that when we're tempted to withdraw to the proverbial roof? And is it right? Where is your joy? Where is your joy? A second question. What do you think about yourself? What do you think about yourself? Now, the guy on the roof has, he's clearly taken the role of a victim, hasn't he? Okay, let's go with that. Look at verse 2. A person may think their own ways are right. Got to say that to the guy on the roof, don't we? A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. Follows on from verse 1, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. We trust the Lord thoroughly, but we are not the Lord. Now, we may think our ways are right, but we just do so well to hold those ideas very lightly. Another commentator said, self-distrust is the wisdom of true godliness. Distrust. We see it again in our passage, the alternative and overinflated view of oneself. Look at verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. The unplowed field of the wicked produce sin. Those who think too much of themselves, they're like a field which is left to itself. It doesn't produce anything good. It just produces sin. Verse 24. The proud and arrogant person, mocker is his name, behaves with insolent fury. Oh, we want to say, dear friend on the roof, dear friend, you are obviously hurting. Oh, dear friend, you obviously feel hard done by. Now, maybe that's so. Maybe you are hard done by, but in the lead up to this, might you have been thinking too highly of yourself? Are you right to be set in your hardness? Is that way to the roof the right way? And when the Lord comes and weighs your heart on this, what will he see? And what if you had just a little more self-distrust? And where might you be? Where might you be? And what do you think about yourself? Go ask another question. Where is mercy? Where is mercy? Now, what does this guy on the roof think about his wife? We're told, actually, what he thinks about his wife. He thinks she is quarrelsome and nagging. And let's assume that he's right. Just for the sake of argument, let's assume that on this bit he's right. There is no fault on his part. Okay. With that assumption, come to verse 10. The wicked crave evil, their neighbours get no mercy from them. Oh, dear friend on the roof. Imagine your proverbial rooftop. Imagine those situations where you withdraw from someone else. Oh, dear friend, you're hurting. But isn't it when we are wronged? Isn't that the only opportunity we have to show mercy? Was there no mercy in your heart? And if we see something of a holding back of mercy in our hearts, look at verse 10. If we're not showing any mercy, then the first part of the verse says, it's because we crave evil. When you're there on the roof, when you sit on the roof, where is mercy? Now look at verse 13. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. Did you think about what the other person needed? Did you think about why they might be quarrelsome and nagging? Were you listening? Were you listening? Where is mercy? Oh, we could keep going asking these questions of the guy on the roof. We could let the rest of the passage shine light onto his situation. We could ask questions about being too hasty, questions about being too lazy, questions about the words that he's used. We haven't got time to do all of that, so let me just ask one more question. Where is the Lord? You see, all of this happens in the rush of life, doesn't it? The guy who storms or escapes or creeps up to the roof. It happens in the heat of life. And the Proverbs say it is better to be on the roof. And maybe it is better to be on the roof, but maybe it's just not always better. And I reckon maybe the most important question we can ask is, where is the Lord in all of this? Look at verse 30. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. So what is your plan, Mr. Roofman? What's your plan? What's the wisdom of being on the roof? What insight have you got to put you on the roof? Have you thought about it? Are you there because of the Lord? Or did you just get caught up in what was happening and you didn't think about him? And if your plan on the roof is not a plan for the Lord, then well, being on the roof is a terrible idea. Look at verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. And what one of the commentators says that if verse 30 warns us not to fight against the Lord, verse 31 warns us not to fight without him. So we've got to say, Mr. Roofman, which side have you taken in the battle? Where is the Lord? And where does it leave us? Tim Keller says, one of the main messages about Proverbs is you've never really thought enough about anything. Now, I reckon we find it pretty easy to climb to the roof, pretty easy to withdraw, pretty easy to nurse our complaints. And I know we can do it in pretty outrageous ways. We can slam doors and we can pour out torrents of abuse on Facebook. And we can also do it in pretty respectable ways. But we find that corner of the roof in our hearts and we hide there. It all goes on within. And the Proverbs, they say it is better. And I guess it is better, but I just don't think it is always better. I think it must be better. It is better if we can answer with a clear conscience all the other questions that the passage throws at us. Where's your joy? What do you think about yourself? Where is mercy? Where is the Lord? And all the other questions that we could ask. And even if it is better to be there, it's not a destination. But sooner or later, you're going to have to get up and go back into the house and face the situation. Now, how do we do that? Now, these questions from our passage are convicting questions. Questions that just peel back the layers, that open us up a little, and they expose various ways that we fail to do what is right. To put it pretty bluntly, answering these questions will show us more often than not that we end up on the roof because there is a stain of evil in our hearts. That's why we go. And if we're going to get up off the roof, we've got to face up to that. Now, if we don't face up to what's going on in our own heart, then we will get up and we'll go back into relating to people and nothing will be changed. And we need to change. And in our passage, there is a ray of hope that springs surprisingly at the very beginning. You notice we started just with the last couple of verses of chapter 20. Well, look with me back there. Look with me at chapter 20, verse 30. Blows and wounds scrub away evil, and beatings purge the inmost being. We need this. The idea is of a cooking pot with years of muck burned onto the bottom and then somebody getting some steel wool and scouring it and scraping it until all the badness is removed right to the inmost being. There is a need for evil to be removed. And the verse says it is removed through physical punishment. And the word blows here. It only occurs a couple of times in the Bible, but one other time is in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, which says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. But the prophet was foretelling the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. When our Lord Jesus was arrested, he was taken to Pilate. And in Mark's account, he writes, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away. Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Blows and wounds scrub away evil. And there's our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus suffering blows and blows, welts and bruises and cuts on his head. And all those blows and all those wounds, they fell on him. But he had no evil to scrub away because he was the perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God. But the prophet had foretold, by his wounds, we are healed. That's why our Saviour came. That's why the Lord Jesus, he came into the world to be caked in our evil. He came into our world to become sin for us. And all our wrong was stuck onto him. It was stuck onto him like muck burned to the bottom of the pan. And then in our place, condemned he stood. And those blows which should have fallen on us, that punishment for our sin fell on him, and our evil was scrubbed clean from him. So maybe there's just one more question to ask the guy on the roof. To say to the guy on the roof, no, before you go back. Now, maybe this is why it's better you are on the roof. Maybe this is why it's better you have gone away. Because before you can go back with mercy in your heart, you need to take mercy from the heart of the Lord. So before you go back, would you have a good look at Jesus? Look to him. Consider what he has done for you. And call upon him for the grace you need in this time of need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we all have our rooftops that we retreat to and withdraw to. We all have all kinds of hardness in our hearts. And I pray that you would teach us to look often to the Lord Jesus. And please would you give us a softness in our hearts so that we might not think too highly of ourselves. We might be aware of the way that our hearts twist and turn in all kinds of ways. Please would you help us to delight to do what is right and to look upon others with mercy. Please help us to love one another as you have loved us. Amen. If you want to reflect a little bit more on what we've been looking at this evening, I'm just going to put a link on our WhatsApp group to an article. I read it just after I finished preparing for this evening, and I think it's worth some reflection, worth a little look. So if you find that helpful, do follow that up. Well, may the Lord bless you. Good night.